We're going to open our Bibles to the last chapter of the whole book. Last chapter of Revelation this morning. We might be another time getting through it. Depends on how fast you listen today. But chapter 22. Been a long time going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the book. And many of you have been here for all of it. Do I dare ask the question, has anybody been here for all of it? Raise your hand. Well, that's several. Amen. Appreciate that. Some of you not sure. Well, some might have listened on the radio, even if they were not here. I don't know if they were sick or something. But anyway, we've had some folks go north that wanted to be here when we finished up, and they thought they'd get back in time, but they're going to sure have to hurry if they make it here. Revelation 22, I've said this about it several times, but it comes around and makes a circle from Genesis to Revelation, what started in Genesis, which is the seedbed of the truths of the Bible. You find they run their conclusion, and you find them finishing up. In the book of Revelation, as a sense, you might could say that we go from eternity to eternity as we go through the Bible and finally come around to the last chapter of the book. If you didn't have the book of Revelation, you wouldn't know how a lot of things turn out. Isn't it wonderful to know how it turns out? Because sometime in the midst of the journey, it's pretty hard to see through to the end. And some of you ushers or some folks coming in over here may need some help. We find out if you get the book of Revelation, you get the complete story. And that's what counts. And if you don't get the complete story, a lot of cults and isms and heresies and falsehoods come about because folks don't know how things turn out. And the book of Revelation tells you how it turns out. Well, we've got into the eternity now in chapter 21 and 22, and we see how God completes it. Now, here, I'll be real honest with you. We can ask a lot of questions because in our fallen, finite mind, we cannot understand even everything that is written. And I'll also say this, God still holds some secrets that we won't know till we get to be with him. So we'd ask a lot of questions. But I tell you what, I can understand enough of it to see that it's a wonderful victory in the end. And that's what we'll see as we begin to go now through chapter 22. We're into eternity. We've been having a description of the New Jerusalem, of what we commonly use the word heaven, covers a lot of ground. But we've discovered something about how the city is built and all the precious stones and so forth it's built out of. We found out that it comes down from God out of heaven, adorned like a bride for the groom. And of course, we recognize that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, and the city, New Jerusalem, being made ready as a bride. And coming down to planet Earth, we've come through by rightly dividing. We've come through now from where we're at. We're still living in the church age. That takes us up to about the end of chapter 4 in Revelation. In fact, the word church disappears after chapter 4, really at the end of chapter 3, last time it's mentioned. And then we'll have the word church again here in this last 22nd chapter. But in the meantime, a lot of stuff goes on after the church is taken out. And we have what we refer to as the tribulation period on earth taking place. We believe it's 7 years long, divided in the middle at 3.5 year mark. And the last 3.5 years being the great tribulation that Jesus referred to. And we find it's the day of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, when God deals with the nation of Israel again after he's removed the church. Bad time of it for 7 years, and then the Lord comes back, saves Israel, sets up his kingdom on the earth, rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and then we move into what we call eternity in these last two chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22. Now, we
Notice in the end of chapter 21, talking about the city, we find out that the city has got 12 gates after the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We find that in verse 12 of chapter 21. And there's some interesting verses that we might find that God had a plan in the beginning, apparently, to set the boundaries of the nations according to the boundaries of the nation of Israel, according to the nation of Israel. So if you'd go with me, and you can do that, I don't have mine marked either. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy, of course, the word Deuto there is talking about when somebody gets up and sings a duet, we understand there's two of them. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And it repeats some stuff. But in the book of Deuteronomy, there's an interesting passage of Scripture starting in chapter 32, verse 7, I believe is where I want to go. And if you turn back and find that, you can... go back and pick up, if you hit numbers, go to your right and pick up Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we find Moses, as it were, with sometime you hear somebody say the swan song or the last song. Moses here about to be removed, and this is credited to him. And he's praising the Lord. But in verse 7 of chapter 32, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. Here it is now, what he's referring to, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, he's talking about God setting the bounds according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, that apparently was the plan God had. Israel failed the Lord in representing him like they were supposed to. And you know the whole story of the Old Testament, up and down as it goes, valley to mountaintop with Israel, judgment and blessing on Israel. But now when we get over here, if we see God is going to finally have his complete plan, and he's going to set the boundaries of the nations according to the nation of Israel. So we move into this thing of eternity, and the New Jerusalem, and the last verse of chapter 21 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, heaven wouldn't be heaven if sin could get in. No sin is going to enter in. And people don't seem to understand that when they try to judge their own relationship. I tell you what, you ask a lot of people today, are you going to heaven? And they'll say yes. But then you ask them why, and you'll find out they're not going, because they're depending on being good enough to get there. And they can't be good enough. But they deceive themselves. It's amazing how folks don't want to see their own sin. They can see other folks and say, well, I'm not as bad as him, I'm not as bad as her, I'm not as bad as that church member somewhere. Well, that all may be true, but that don't help you a bit. Because the Bible says, so then every one of us shall give an account of who? Himself unto God. The old spiritual song used to say, it's not my mother nor my brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And you got to make that thing personal and honest. And when you get personal and honest with yourself, you recognize I've got sin in my life. I can't get into heaven. That sin has to be paid for, and only one could pay for it, and that's the perfect person, who was the Lord Jesus, who left heaven's glory and came to this old sin-cursed earth to pay for our sins because we couldn't pay for them. And I find this, I find people that go to church, even church members, often can't seem to get this basic fundamental truth that they can't be good enough on their own to go to heaven. I run across that so many times. And the old temptation is for you and I to pick out somebody else and say, well, I'm better than that one. Well, school's about to start, and many of you remember, and some still maybe do this, in the classroom, they grade on what's called the curve. Did you know that? You know what I mean by that, on the curve? Let's take the whole class, and the whole class gets a score, and nobody has got any perfect numbers, but everybody is judged by how the rest of the crowd does, grading on the curve. God doesn't grade on the curve. His yardstick is perfection. And we all flunk. We all come short. And we miss it. And so we need to understand that. And that's why Jesus came to pay for our sins, because we couldn't pay for them. And no sins going to enter into heaven. And that's what this verse is telling us on this last verse of chapter 21. No wise enter into it anything that defileth, or worketh an abomination, or maketh a lie. And a few times I've met some folks that tell me, well, I don't need a Savior. I've never sinned. I think, my, you either got a terrible IQ problem or a dishonesty problem, because that lie you just told me qualifies as sin. Amen. It sure does. But I've met some folks that way. I tried to give a guy a track when I was gassing up one time. Hey, it's been a long time, because he actually come out to the gas pump. They don't do that no more. So it's been a long time. And I handed him a track, and he saw what it was and said, I don't need that. I said, well, are you already saved? Are you a Christian? He said, oh, I'm not a Christian, but he said, I don't need saving. And I said, well, why come? He said, because I never sinned. Now, that's a normal American in a great degree. And I made him a little mad. I said, well, what you just said will do for sin till you do commit one. And that was a nice way of telling him, I don't believe you. Hey, you know. Well, anyway, the truth is, no sin entering into heaven. It's got to be paid for. And I often use this illustration to try to get somebody to see something. And generally I use it with a crowd that I often call the self-righteous crowd. I generally say, well, just imagine with me that you died. And it may not be this way, but let's pretend it will be this way. You died and you stepped up to heaven's gate. And the angel's standing there and says, why should I let you into God's heaven? Now you got to give him some reasons why he ought to let you in. Why should he let you into God's heaven? Would you play that game with me and tell me why the angel should let you into heaven? And you would be amazed some of the answers I have gotten. I remember one lady, she's outstanding in my mind, because she told me, well, I have been a church member for 70 years. And she was right, she had been. She went on to tell me the good she'd done, and she had done a lot of good. She had given to missionary projects. She had fought the alcohol crowd when the county was trying to go wet. She run me up a list, a good list. But the more she made the list, the more anxious her voice got, because I just kept looking at her. And she finally said, and our voice had gotten pretty high-pitched by that time, and preacher, I still haven't given you the right answer, have I? And I said, no, you haven't. You can't get in. That's all good, but not good enough. And she was 80-something years old, but she got saved that day when I showed her it had to be by grace. It had to be what Jesus had done for her, not what she'd done for him. And it's sad, but that's what so many base it on. And little kids from the time they're small are told by parents, be good and you can go to heaven. And that's not true. A lot of reasons you want to make them to be good, I mean, as far as not giving you trouble, but none of that's going to get them in heaven. And you ought to be careful with kids, because sometimes what's run by them when the first few years of life, it's hard to shake that. It's hard to get rid of that. So you ought to be wise about telling them the truth. Folks think if I go to church enough, I'll make it. TV programs, you know, these laugh shows, comedy shows and all, they build it all on the basis of, well, going to church or halfway being good or something like that. And so the perversion in America of the real gospel truth of how to get to heaven is often lost, just so misrepresented. Well, chapter 22, now we get in a view into eternity. Actually, you go a few verses here. Now, there's some recap at the end of the chapter, but basically you're into eternity here in chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Every time I read that verse, I think about one day in the backwoods, my early ministry in the country church I pastored. I went to see a guy, and he told me what all was wrong with me and my church. He didn't go, and he said one of the big sins was that we had a baptistry in the church, and we were not supposed to do that. We're supposed to only baptize in a river of water. So I tried to tell him the water don't save you anyway, whether it's in the river or the baptistry, and I tried to give him the gospel, but he hung on that it was a terrible sin that we had the baptistry in the church. And I said, well, what verse have you got for that? He said, well, the Bible says there's a river of water running from the throne of God. I said, it sure does, but you hadn't seen it yet. And nobody's been baptized in it yet. It's amazing how folks get so far off on something they've heard that's in the Bible. He couldn't tell me where. I knew where he was talking about. But silly stuff. And I think about it when I read that verse. Now, this is picturing around the throne of God. And the beauty of it here, and the river running from the throne. You know, there's something today that's attractive about water. Don't you like to see a good spring of water? Don't you like to see a river flowing? Sure we do. We do. And there's some attraction to it. That's why folks build pools, whether it's a little goldfish pool or whether it's a bigger pool. We like that, don't we? If you go back and check out Roman history and all that, all the rulers, they all had pools of water. That was a big deal. And something about it's attractive. And here's some of the beauty of it. And it says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yield her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, we learned back in the last few verses of chapter 21 that there's going to be some nations still on the earth when New Jerusalem comes down. We learn that God is going to be dealing with those nations. They're going to walk in the light of the city. And we find that even the kings and the nations that are allowed to can bring into the New Jerusalem. And yet nothing can be brought in that is defiles or anything like that on the last verse of the chapter. And so it's an interesting thing here now. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Now, the tree of life would have to be on one side or the other, wouldn't it? I mean, it says it's on both sides. You need to understand it's not talking about a or the only tree of life. It's talking about more than one tree, more like what we would call a species. If I say to you, the lion is the king of the jungle, you don't understand that I'm only talking about one individual lion. I'm talking about the whole species of lions. See what I'm saying there? And so here, the trees are going to be on both sides of the river and the street. So we're just having a wonderful description. Now, you read something similar to this, and I want to ask you to turn to it. You could go back to Ezekiel 44 and 47. And you find out there's going to be on earth during the millennial reign, there's going to be a very similar setup on earth, which seems to be a prototype or a picture of what comes from the throne of God, or what is around the throne of God in eternity here. I won't turn to it, but if you read over there, don't get mixed up. You're talking about an earthly temple, what's often referred to as the millennial temple in the book of Ezekiel. And here, there is no temple in heaven. Remember, there's no night, there's no temple. I have no need of light, because God and the Lamb is the light. So you got to rightly divide between what is pictured on earth in the millennial reign and what finally becomes here in eternity. And I can't answer all the questions about it. But apparently in verse 2 here, the tree of life has 12 manner of fruits, one each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So there's got to be a need for that. And so the truth of the matter is that we have a wrong idea sometime about heaven and about eternity. Some things are going to be very, very similar to what we know about now. For instance, looking right here, the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Do you understand? Verse 3 says, there shall be no more curse. What's the curse on? The curse is not on heaven. The curse is on earth. The rose bushes have thorns. That's part of the curse. The animals eat each other. Men kill each other. That's part of the curse. And no more curse on the earth will be something else. Do you know that if we could just lift the curse, things would be a lot better, wouldn't they? You know, if you could lift the curse, it'd stop the war, stop the killing, stop the fussing, stop the stealing. If you lifted the curse, man, the weather would be just right. It wouldn't be none of this 95-degree stuff, right? Or below freeze. I mean, it'd be just right. Be just right. If the curse wasn't here. The curse is what we labor under today in the struggle of life. And so there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And watch this, though. You may not like this. And his servants shall serve him. There's still going to be something to do, folks. There's still going to be some duties. There's still going to be some work. God is still going to have some folks serving him. Now, today, as a preacher, I've often given much of my time and effort to get folks to serve God. Help me serve God. Serve God through the church. Serve God. You hear it all the time. And yet we find out today we'd rather serve self. We'd rather serve the things we're interested in down here that we can see and taste and touch and feel. That's what we'd rather do. That's so fleshly nature. And we have to fight that to rise above it and do something that may be a little bit unseen by others and not judged as so good by others. I've had folks say this to me. I've had family say this in a way at relative type family, not immediate family. They'd say, Mickey, all that time and effort and work, is it really worth it? Now see, they're judging by what they esteem valuable. And I say, yes, it is. I believe it's even worth it here now, but it's sure going to be worth it in the hereafter. Amen. And I understand what they mean. Does it pay to serve God is a question a lot of folks ask. Well, it pays off in a different currency, heavenly currency. But truthfully, most folks that really serve God, live for God, I tell you what, they have a more blessed life than the folks that don't. Do you know a lot of folks' trouble comes from nothing else but refusing to do God's will, refusing to let God boss their life? Basically, what they're doing is doing their own thing, their own way. And I guess it was Frank Sinatra that everybody loved to hear sing. Personally, I didn't, but a lot of folks thought he was a crooner or something. I actually saw a documentary a little bit on the news one time where they said the guy didn't know a note of music, never had any music, just had some talent, I guess, and could sing. But one of his songs, and something that was talked about at his funeral, was "I Did It My Own Way." Well, that'll get you by down here sometime, but it won't get you by when you face God. There's a verse that answers that. I did it my own way. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now, you could have put that on Frank Sinatra's tombstone. I did it my way. Yeah, there's a way that seems right, but will it stand the test of death? Will it stand the test of facing God? That's the big question. If it don't pass that test, then the rest of it is just vapor, that's smoke that blows away. Simple as that. Yeah, we're going to have something else to do in heaven. We're going to serve God. His servant shall serve him. And verse 4, they shall see his face. Now, you can't see it now. If you could, it would destroy you. But they shall see his face. His servants are going to see God. Can you imagine that? You remember when Moses got so close to seeing God and he received the Ten Commandments and all of that, and how when he came down from the mount, his own face glowed so much so people couldn't look at it because he'd been so close to God. But one day we're going to see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, the Antichrist is a counterfeiter, and when he shows up, he's going to have a mark and a number. He's going to put it on a man's hand or in his forehead, but see, he's copying God. God has you and I marked. We're going to have his name. And that's what it's all about down here, is whose name you're going to bow down to, whose name you're going to worship, whose name you're going to wear. Because ultimately, that's what it equals to. And so we are going to see his face. We're going to have his name on our foreheads. Verse 5, "And there shall be no night there." Now, like it or not, we have day and night. We need the night for a lot of reasons, for sleep. But night is the bad time in the world. Actually, the church age is referred to, if you read it real close in the Bible, spiritually referred to as nighttime. I've said it so many times, most evil and crime takes place at night. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." So what do you have today? You have folks doing evil in the dark, trying to hide, trying to cover it up. And most law enforcement officers that have worked a long time will tell you things get worse at night. That's for sure. You got a crowd out there today that stays up all night and sleeps all day. Somebody said that his parents was in the iron and steel business. Said his mother ironed all day and his daddy stowed all night. That's bad. But I fear there's too much of that. But dark time is not good. But in heaven, no night, no darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That is a truth that we see today. And there'll be none of that there. It says, "And they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light." We studied that back in chapter 21. We find out there was light when God brought the creation. There was light before he created the sun. So there'll be no need for the sun, it told us in chapter 21. And no light to need of the light of the sun, for God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. How long is forever and ever? Well, it just goes on and on. There's no end. Down here we measure time. We measure it with the clock. We measure it with the calendar. We measure it in the history books and all that. But we'll not be having to keep up with it. You know why we have to measure time? We have to measure it because we use it up. It passes away. You wouldn't have to measure it if it was unlimited, if you never used it up. And that's something that's pretty hard for us to grasp right now. We're creatures of having to measure our time. And we recognize that that's why we count birthdays, man. We're using them up, aren't we? And all of that business fits us now. And it's hard for us to get in our mind that there could be a time when you wouldn't worry about using it up. Just the Bible says there'll be a time when there'll be time no more. They're not having to count it anymore. So we reign forever and ever. And a wonderful picture here that we see. In verse 6, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servant the things which must shortly be done. So now we back up from eternity. We back up to where John's on the Isle of Patmos, where we begun in the beginning of the book. John the Revelator receiving the vision and the message from God, from the angel, bringing it to him here. And so his angel was sent to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So you revert back now all the way back to 96 AD with John standing on the Isle of Patmos out there receiving the message from God. And so the angel says in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Do you understand that it's a blessing to have the Word of God? It's a blessing to read the Bible. And here we're told that we are blessed if we do. A lot of folks are afraid of the book of Revelation, yet it's the one book that's promised a blessing if you read it. I won't have time probably to get into it this morning, but you read on down to about verse 10. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now here, the book of Revelation to some folks is, it's referred to sometime as the apocalypse, and some see a mystery in that as it being closed. But actually, the book of Revelation comes from the word reveal. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is revealing himself, giving it to John, for John to write down, for us to have it. And so it's a revealing book, not a closed book. Now, when you get to the 12th chapter, the end of the book of the prophet Daniel, you read over there where he's told to seal up the book till the time of the end. Now, where's the book of Revelation? Well, that's 2,500 years later where we stand tonight than where Daniel stood. So now the book of Revelation, we're told, is to be open, to be revealed. We're to learn from it. And so need to understand that God wants to reveal some things for us, and he reveals them here from the book. And if you take the book of Daniel, where it's closed at the end, and Daniel himself wants to know, he asked if he could know, but it's closed. Now we get to the book of Revelation. What we have is we have much of what was closed to Daniel opened and revealed in the book of Revelation. So that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, knowing them is one thing, trying to keep them is another, but there's a blessing promised here. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Now, here's the act of a natural man when it's something more powerful than he, when it's something he don't understand, when it's something of another world. And here's a danger, folks. When the devil shows up in his many representations, people want to worship him. This is where the kids on the dope, this is where a lot of the witchcraft, this is where a lot of this stuff gets going. It is a supernatural presentation, but you got to understand there's two sides to the other world, the good and the bad. And you better be careful you recognize the difference between the two. You got kids today brainwashed into thinking they're vampires and that those things are real, and the devil shows up in so many different ways. And yes, the devil wants worship. Didn't he ask Jesus to bow down and worship him, remember? And Jesus said, it's written that a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And Satan tried to get Jesus to worship him, but he didn't do it. And yet he's still trying to get people to do that today. And he's using every kind of trick in the book to make it happen. And so John did the natural thing here to this angel. He fell down. Now, sometimes in the scripture, the angel of the Lord is Jesus himself. This case, it was not right here. And I say, how you know it was not? Because the angel wouldn't let him worship him. See the next verse here? time's not going to allow me to finish this, but he fell at the feet of the angel. And the angel said unto me, "See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." And we'll discuss what all that verse means. But the angel told John, you can't worship me. By the way, you get any religious leader today that lets folks worship him, that's of the devil. It's not.